Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your outlines. That was one of the great millennial passages in the book of Isaiah, of which there are many. We are actually still in the book of Revelation, and we are following up what we looked at last time about the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we want to take a little deeper look at that and highlight all the aspects of it that we can. Let's pause for just a moment once again and look to the Lord as we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Open our hearts and eyes to it now as we open it before us. Help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else. I pray for all the needs represented here. Pray for any who might not know the Savior, that you would open their heart to the truth of your word and bring them to the cross. And for others who may be discouraged, just, Lord, give them a fresh glimpse of what you have planned for us. Help me, Father, to paint the picture in our minds that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micah and the other prophets do so beautifully. And may we go from here with a greater appreciation for you, a greater love for you, a greater determination to obey you, and to invite others to be a part of that great plan of God that you have for us in the future and even now. Toward that end, we commit this time and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Some 250 years ago, a man by the name of Isaac Watts wrote a hymn based on Psalm 98 called Joy to the World. It's become one of the world's favorite Christmas songs, and we sing it each Christmas to celebrate Christ's first coming. Lord willing, we'll sing it in December. Unfortunately, that's not what the song is about. Watts wrote the hymn to celebrate the kingship of Christ over all the earth, a fact that is true now, though not apparent, but will be inaugurated in practice at his second coming. The only way the song relates to Christmas is in the fact that Christ's incarnation set in motion the events that would culminate with his return to earth to set up his kingdom. Look at the words again. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. That great hymn has little to do with what actually happened that silent night, holy night, in the little town of Bethlehem while shepherds watched their flocks by night and angels were heard on high sweetly singing o'er the plains, I'm ready to sing Christmas carols. But it perfectly describes what will happen when Christ returns to earth at the end of the tribulation period to establish his earthly political rule and change everything on earth from the ground to the government. The Bible calls that future period of time the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the regeneration, the times of refreshing. We call it the millennial kingdom because for the first time in the Bible, in Revelation 20, we learn the duration of the future kingdom, 1,000 years. Six times in verses 1 to 7 of Revelation 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used. The Greek word is chilios, C-H-I-L-I-A-S, and the view that took the passage literally, which we do, used to be called chiliasm. In fact, for the first 300 years of the church, most believers held that position and were called chiliast. When the Latin Vulgate was translated, the Latin term for 1,000 years is mille, 1,000 plus annum, years, millennium. And so the period is now called the millennium or the millennial kingdom. Last week we noted that there are three major views among Christians concerning the reality of the millennial kingdom. There is the postmillennial position that teaches that the church will somehow Christianize the world to the extent that an era of peace and righteousness will prevail, and then Christ will return to earth post, after the millennium. That's postmillennialism. The amillennial position argues that there will be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Ah, the alpha negative or privative negates the following noun, thus no millennium. The 1,000 years, they say, just refers to a long period of time, and in fact refers to the period right now, the church age, when Christ is ruling spiritually in heaven and in the hearts of his followers, when Satan is bound, that's hard to figure, They generally don't believe in a rapture separate from the second coming. They don't believe in a literal seven-year tribulation period. They believe that most of Revelation is a history book about what happened in the first century rather than a prophecy book about what will happen in the future. The only part of the book that is yet future in their view is chapters 19 to 22, where we're told that Christ will return and, they believe, immediately usher in the eternal state. So all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament about a golden age of peace and righteousness, about living safely in the land promised to Abraham, about a descendant of David ruling upon his throne in Jerusalem over the whole world, all of that is nice, they believe, but Israel forfeited all of that when she rejected her Messiah, and those promises, they believe, are now being fulfilled spiritually in some manner in the church. The position that we espouse, because we believe the Bible clearly teaches it, and even the inherents of the other two positions admit that if one takes the Bible literally, one will come to this position, which is called premillennialism. Pre, because we believe that Christ will come back to earth before the millennium and actually establish it himself on the earth, headquartered in Jerusalem, that he will literally reign over the earth for 1,000 years of peace, righteousness, and heaven on earth, that he will literally fulfill all of those Old Testament promises to Israel, and that those saints will rule and reign with him. Premillennialism. Jesus taught us to pray for that time. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be happening in the hearts of his followers now for sure, but it is certainly not happening in Raleigh or Washington or Beijing or London or Moscow. But the Bible promises that it will happen there one day, in an event, and even if that were it for us, think about that. If there was no heaven beyond that, if there was no eternal state, if all it was that 1,000 years of glory on earth and then we cease to exist and never experience the eternal state that we'll see in the chapters 21 and 22, if that were all there is, what the Bible says about the kingdom in literally hundreds of verses in the Old Testament, New Testament, is so unbelievably glorious that it would be worth whatever difficulty and frustration you face in this life just to be a part of that kingdom. There's something in the heart of every believer that yearns for that time when everything will be made right, when justice will prevail, when righteousness will cover the earth, and we'll get to see what God meant the world to be when he created it and called it very good, when he planted a garden called Eden and put a man in it to keep it. Something drastically wrong has happened since then, and that something is called sin. And sin has messed up this world big time, so that what we see is a pale, hollow shell of what God intended. But the reality will be brought back, and we'll get to share in it if we know Christ. Christ the King will say to his faithful followers one day, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Matthew 25:34. As the songwriter put it, what a day that will be. Well, let's talk about it some more. Last week we began to talk about the commencement of the kingdom, and this part is mainly review. Remember, we noted that nothing can happen until the Savior returns, and that's recorded for us at the end of chapter 19 of Revelation. Christ returns to earth with his saints and angels. He seizes the beast and the false prophet and casts them into Gehenna. Remember, the beast is the Antichrist, the political leader who rules the world for 3.5 years, empowered by Satan. The false prophet is the religious leader who deceives the world into worshiping the Antichrist by being able to perform these supernatural signs and miracles, empowered by Satan. They are taken alive from away from their troops gathered there, and they are cast into the lake of fire. They are the first two inhabitants there. And then we're told that Christ destroys the armies, the millions of soldiers gathered at Armageddon, with a mere word. And then he sends his angels to gather the saved and the unsaved from the four corners of the earth, as he puts it, to be judged or blessed. Many of Jesus' parables, the dragnet, the wheat and the weeds, the sheep and the goats, refer to this event when all those on earth who survived the horrors of the tribulation, who are not at the Battle of Armageddon, are gathered by the angels from Australia, from Argentina, from Alaska, from Armenia, from every spot on the globe, and brought to Jerusalem, where they are evaluated by Christ. And then they are either removed from the earth or they are welcomed into his kingdom. And those who remain are the only people in their natural bodies who will enter the kingdom. And the first generation of those in the kingdom will all be believers. Then before he can cause any more havoc, Satan is removed. That's verses 1 to 3 of chapter 20. Chapter 20 opens with that scene. An angel comes from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand. The angel lays hold of the devil, binds him for 1,000 years, and casts him into the bottomless pit. Zechariah 13 teaches that all the demons that are still loose on the earth will be rounded up and confined at this time as well. 2 Peter and Jude, those two references I give you there, say that some of them, those them being demons, have already been there in the abyss for thousands of years, but now the rest of them go there with their master. Remember, this is not the lake of fire. This is the abyss, literally the pit of the no bottom, which I believe personally is in the very center of the earth. You say, man, you're really literal, aren't you? I guess so. The angel shuts up the devil in the abyss and sets a seal on him so that he can deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are up. And so they will finally be put out of the way where no one, where they can do no harm, where they can deceive no nations. That's what they've been doing since they deceived Eve in the garden. And for 1,000 years on this planet, no one can blame the devil for what he or she does. Just think about what a weight that would lift from the human race. What a collective sigh of relief. If Flip Wilson is there, he won't be able to say, the devil made me do it. It won't be true. He will be released at the end of the millennium, however, for a short time, and we'll talk about that next week. And then the saints are resurrected. Verses 4 to 6 tell us about this grand event. Now remember, the church saints had been resurrected at the rapture 7 years earlier. Then we come back with Christ to the earth at the second coming as part of the armies of heaven that are mentioned with him in Revelation 19, already in our glorified bodies. Other saints will come in their spiritual intermediate bodies because they haven't yet been resurrected, but now they will be. And John describes here the tribulation saints in verse 4, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. He says they live. That describes their resurrection. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Daniel chapter 12 seems to imply that at the same time, the Old Testament saints are raised, and all of these, according to verse 5 of Revelation 20, are part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection are all believers. Jesus is the first fruits. He rose, he's the first one to be resurrected in a glorified body. And then the church saints at the rapture, and then the tribulation and Old Testament saints here at the second coming. And we're promised that those who have a part in the first resurrection, the second death has no authority, no power over them. When Jesus comes, these things will happen, and they can't happen until he comes. But here we are at this point in the book, looking to the future, when he does come. Now, let's consider what we have before us here, and we're going away from Revelation 20 to kind of try to pull together all that we have in the rest of the Bible about the characteristics of the kingdom. Characteristics of the kingdom. I've tried to boil down all the dozens of passages on the kingdom into a manageable size that we could think about this morning. If you want to learn more about it, then I'd recommend a big, fat, comprehensive book written by a man who was a leading evangelical theologian in the first part of the 20th century. He founded the seminary and was the first president of the seminary that I attended, Grace Theological Seminary. His name was Alvin McLean. He's in heaven now. He wrote the book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. It's the most comprehensive book on the subject I know of. I don't know that it's ever been superseded. And if you really want to find out everything the Bible has to say about the kingdom, that's a great place to go. We don't have time for that. We can only hit the main facts. And so let's first of all mention that it will be a time of righteous government. A time of righteous government. That is not an oxymoron. It may be now, but it won't be then. You see, government is a good thing. Human government is one of the institutions that God ordained along with marriage and the church. But it is often corrupt and despotic because it is run by corrupt, despotic sinners, because that's all we have to run it on earth. We're all sinners. And we're all naturally selfish, and that's why our forefathers were so wise in setting up a system that has checks and balances with three different branches. And they did that exactly why. The reason they did that is because they understood that we're sinners, and that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and so there needs to be a check and balance. Well, that won't be a problem in the millennium, because Christ will rule as the King of Kings. Now, don't miss these bullet points I've got here. I wish we had time to look at these verses. In fact, I was going to give you one verse from each one, but we don't even have time for that. But let me encourage you to take the time and read these passages. It would really help you just to see them. Psalm 2, Daniel 2, Zechariah 14 says that he will rule over the entire earth. And that's why, and he's not just the God of Durham or America. It's not a matter of, well, you know, Jesus works for me, and if your God works for you, that's fine. The only problem with that is there aren't any other gods. All the other gods are just figments of the imagination of their inherence. He is the one true God, as we just sang. He is God alone. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and one day he will rule the planet. He created it. He will rule on David's throne. Many passages say that. David was promised that in 2 Samuel 7. Mary was told that by the angel Gabriel when her child was conceived. He will inherit the throne of his father David, and he will rule upon that throne in Jerusalem. Many Psalms tell us that, and many other passages. For 1,000 years, we're told that 6 times in Revelation 20. And then forever. The 1,000 years is just sort of the foyer. It's like coming in those outside doors. You come to a little foyer area. That's just the opening, the entrance part before you come to the main auditorium. Well, the 1,000 years is just the foyer, the vestibule, before you get into the main building, which is eternity. The 1,000 years is just going to demonstrate that this world can be run by a glorified man, the God-man, the way God intended it. Adam messed it up. The second Adam will get it right. And for 1,000 years, heaven on earth. And then after that, the eternal state. He will be ruling. Now here's something you may not know. There are 3 passages. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23 to 24, and Hosea 3, 5. All of which say that David will be raised up to rule during that time. You say, well, they're just talking about David back then. No, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were written 400 years after David died. Hosea was written 300 years after David died. And they're looking to the future, and the passages are millennial context passages. Apparently, David, a man after God's own heart, who with the other Old Testament saints, as Jesus said it in Matthew 5, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, will apparently be rewarded for his faithful rule over Israel in the Old Testament, the golden age of Israel, by being allowed to rule over Israel during the millennium as a prince under Jesus Christ. And then the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, where do you get that? Matthew 19, Jesus promised them that specifically. Talking to them, he said, you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the millennium, you will rule, you will sit on thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Judas got kicked out, Matthias got in, and I believe Jesus meant that. So they will have a governmental role over the 12 tribes. And remember, Israel will be the chief nation. Resurrected saints will rule and reign with Christ, and we're told that several times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 20. And then Daniel and Luke tell us that church saints, tribulation saints, Old Testament saints will rule and reign with Christ. We'll have some type of governmental role. We'll be in glorified bodies, so we may have some type of role similar to what the angels have now. It may well be that, and Jesus said this in Luke 19 in the parable of the minas. He said, oh, you've multiplied the mine I gave you 10 times. I'll put you over 10 cities. You've multiplied it 5 times. I'll put you over 5 cities, which lets us know when we go out to work tomorrow morning that what we do for Jesus in September of this year has a direct bearing on how we're allowed to serve him in the kingdom. So it does make a difference whether you're faithful or not. It's not just a matter of showing up on Sunday and having your Bible under your arm. It is letting your life revolve around him, acknowledging him as the Lord of your life in every area of your life, and honoring and pleasing him in everything you do. We will be ruling and reigning with him. And then don't think of the kingdom as some ethereal, misty, spooky, way out thing where we're floating around on clouds. It will be on this earth. There will be earthly kingdoms and nations. Some of them will have the same names they have now. For example, Zechariah 14 talks about Egypt during the millennium. And it may well be that each of the nations, each of the states, each of the cities, each of the principalities will have national and state and local leaders. They will all be believers in their natural bodies, maybe a saint in his glorified body will have an authoritative position over them. I'm not sure how that'll work out, but it'll be very, very organized, the most organized kingdom in the history of the world, because it's organized by the Lord himself, who will be on the throne in Jerusalem during that time. Every leader a believer. What a thought. No corruption, no no anything that we too often have to associate with human government. If anybody gets out of line, Christ deals with them with a rod of iron. What a thought. Second characteristic, it'll be a time of renewed creation. Now, this is perhaps the one that fascinates us the most, and I'll have to flesh it out as much as I can here. I'll come back to it some next week. But let me pull together as much as I can. First of all, you got to remember, the surface of the earth will be radically changed by the tribulation judgments and the events of the second coming. Because it took us week after week after week to go through those judgments, especially the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, sometimes we can forget the impact. Cities are destroyed. In fact, by the end of the tribulation, all the cities of the world have been leveled except for Jerusalem. It says that. The mountain ranges have been leveled. The islands have been leveled. Vast, vast forests have been burned by great fires and storms and the earthquakes that have actually shook the tectonic plates of the earth. The judgments have wreaked havoc on this planet, worse than any environmental calamity since the flood. Oceans and freshwater supplies have been dramatically changed by the turbulent events of the tribulation. Water is turning to blood of a dead man like red jello. Sea creatures dying by the billions. Tremendous topographical changes occur all over the world, and especially in Israel in the aftermath of the second coming. Again, I wish we had time to look at these specifically, but circle that passage, Zechariah 14. Read it this afternoon, because we're told that when Jesus touches down, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which is where he left from in Acts 1, and the angel said he'd come back in the same way. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, now if you could visualize on a map, you got three valleys running north and south and three mountains. You got the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, then the Kidron Valley, we're going west now, and then what we usually refer to as the Temple Mount area. And then you've got the Tyrrhenian Valley, and then you've got the Hinnom Valley to the south. Everything's running north and south. When he steps down on the Mount of Olives, it will split, half going to the north, half to the south, and form a big east-west valley that is not there now. There will be a millennial temple built during the millennium, and according to Ezekiel, coming out from under the threshold of that temple will be this water, this river flowing, that apparently comes from some great artesian well that is formed during all this shifting that takes place during the tribulation and at the time of his second coming. And water flows out from under the threshold of the temple. It flows down the valley. It goes to the west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. There is no valley that goes there now. The other one goes to the east, to the Jordan River, then flows south into the Dead Sea and changes the Dead Sea. Right now, it is six times saltier than the ocean. About 10 years ago, I got to float on it, and you can't sink. You got pictures of people sitting there floating on it with no floating device, reading the paper, because you won't sink. Nothing can live in it. Any fish that had misfortune to swim down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea dies very quickly. But that will change. When Jesus comes back, splits open that valley, this living water runs out. It will transform the Dead Sea into living waters, so much so that there are all types of fruit trees growing along the banks, and fishermen there at En Gedi, which is about where just below where Masada is now, throwing out nets, fishing for the abundance of fish that will be in the Dead Sea during the millennium. And that's just in the Jerusalem area. There will be changes like that all over the planet because the curse is lifted and the whole earth is returned to the conditions of Eden. The waters of the Dead Sea, as I just said, will be so healed. This is a picture of the spring at En Gedi where David used to hide us, right along the western coast of the Dead Sea. It says that fishermen will be there to fish, and there will be fruit trees lining the banks. And it's a sort of a precursor of what we see in Revelation 22, because it says that they won't just bear their fruit once a year, every month. And the leaves of those trees will be for the healing of the nations. You say, wait a minute, I thought that was in the New Jerusalem. Guess where the New Jerusalem is coming? Deserts and barren wastelands are transformed into fertile, fruitful regions. There won't be any Sahara Desert in the millennium. There won't be any polar ice caps. You say, how do you know that? Well, I just believe what the Bible says. In fact, I know that there didn't used to be before the flood. Well, how do you know that, Smarty? Well, satellite photographs have indicated, even secular scientists agree with this, this is not just a Christian thing, that they could tell that what is now the Sahara Desert used to be an area of great lakes and marshes and rivers. They can see the evidence, and they found the archaeological evidence where people drew pictures of hunting and fishing in that region. Well, something happened after the flood. Because the flood was so devastating to this planet, it changed everything. It took about 1,000 years, and there's a lot of archaeological and historical evidence about that. You don't hear much about it because it doesn't fit the evolutionary model, but it's the facts. And during the millennium, it's going to all go back to the way it was in Eden. You see, the first people, there were 8 people came off the ark to a devastated world. That's why God said, go have a whole bunch of babies, because we've got to fill this place up again. And they did. And the vast majority of people on the planet during the millennium will be killed. And only the believers who survive in their natural bodies will go out onto this completely changed earth. And they will have to repopulate it. But the earth will be dramatically changed. I mean, I think it's beautiful now. I can't imagine what it'll look like when this happens. You say you're dreaming. All right, I am, that Isaiah is, and Jeremiah is, and Ezekiel is, and Micah is. That's what they say. Thorns and thistles and weeds and poisonous plants that sprung up because of the curse. That was the original design. God had to curse the ground for man's sake because he couldn't leave a wicked man in a perfect world. There would be no limits to what his wickedness could come up with. He had to make it hard for him to even eat so he wouldn't have so much time to be mean. Well, when you've got nothing but believers on the planet coming into the millennial age, he lifts the curse. You say, where does it say that? Isaiah 55, 13. Circle that. Again, I wish we had time to read all of these, but I encourage you to do it. But that's what's going to happen. Listen to what the Living Bible, how it paraphrases Romans 8. All creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will at God's command will all disappear. And the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death as they await this great event. Romans 8. What about animals? Well, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 35 talks about the lion and the lamb lying together, not one inside the other. God's original design for animals was that they all be vegetarians. He said that in Genesis. I have given every herb-bearing tree for food, for animals and for humans. The original humans were vegetarian. But when he cursed the ground, apparently he even changed the genetic makeup of animals, so that some of them became carnivorous, and they're dangerous. And yet Isaiah talks about a time when a little child You say, where's Junior? Oh, he's out there playing with the cobra. Okay. Would that drive you up the wall now? You talk about screaming, running out the door. Won't be a problem then. You say, that can't be true. Of course it's true. The Bible says it. It's just as true as John 3:16. We can't even begin to imagine what that world will be like. And health and longevity of life will be restored. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he healed a lot of people. He didn't heal everybody. He could have, but he's very selective. Now, he healed thousands in Judea and Galilee, but every time he healed somebody, what it was just a little foretaste of what it's going to be. He said, I just want to get you a little taste of what it'll be like in the kingdom. Because he referred back to these passages in Isaiah, passages that I've listed here for you, Isaiah 29:18, 32:3, 35:5-6, where it says, this is what John read for us, about the lame leaping and the blind seeing. And there won't be any of those diseases and sicknesses on this earth because they're a part of the curse. And then for the most part, we won't die. Now, I know people hoot and holler and make fun of the early chapters before the flood that says so-and-so lived 800 years and Methuselah lived 969 years. You know how long Methuselah really lived? 969 years. That's how long he lived. Those aren't months. Those aren't exaggerations. Those aren't legends. That's how long they lived. And in the millennium, that's going to come back. And it may well be that the first generation of those who go in will live 1,000 years to the end of it. In fact, it says if someone were to die at 100 years of age, they would be considered a child. Now, there's some believe that that's a reference to God dealing with those in judgment who refuse to believe him. You see, the second generation, the children of the first generation, they'll be born sinners just like we are because they have sinful parents. And they will have to come to Christ, and we'll talk about that next time, why there is rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, because enough people never trust him. But the point of Isaiah 65 and others is that longevity of life returns. Talk about a reunion. Well, how's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother doing? Fine, she just ran a marathon yesterday. I mean, we can't even fathom that. But that's the way it'll be. And then finally, it'll be a time of reconciled humanity. Reconciled humanity. Worldwide peace. Miss America, what is your wish? World peace. There really is a desire within us for that. We don't want our sons and daughters sent off to war to die. War is a horrible, horrible thing, and it has scarred Earth's surface with blood almost from day one. And it will not end until the Prince of Peace comes, but he's coming. And when he comes, then this passage in Isaiah 2 and Micah 2 that's inscribed on the United Nations, they will beat their swords into plowshares. They will, because they won't need them. There won't be any enemy army. You don't have to worry about being invaded. Why? Well, because the Lord's on the earth running the whole thing, and everybody that's in control is a believer, and they're all submitted to him. And if anybody gets out of line, the rod of iron comes out, and you don't have to worry. We won't need a police force. We won't need rescue workers. We won't need military. Why? Because Jesus is on the planet. He's running the whole show. Because of that, joy and gladness will fill the hearts of Earth's inhabitants. And many, many passages, I've just listed a few, Isaiah 9, 12, 14, talk about the joy, the deep-seated joy that will be the common lot of the people that are a part of that kingdom. Every good thing seems to come to an end, doesn't it? You look forward to your kids coming home from college. You look forward to a vacation. You look forward to Christmas and all the preparation, and then, shoom, it's gone. You don't have to worry about that in the kingdom. Every day is a new day, and fear and sickness and pain and grief and death and sorrow, All of that's gone. You see, that's the way God intended the world to be. We're the ones that messed it up by sin. And he's going to prove for 1,000 years that it can be run right. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, will do it. I don't know if we'll celebrate Christmas in the millennium, or in eternity for that matter. I hope we do, because I think I would miss it. It's my favorite time of year. But suppose there is an Advent season in the kingdom. If so, we'll celebrate not just the first Advent, but the second Advent. And just suppose that Christ returns in the month of September to end the tribulation and to set up his kingdom. I don't know if he will, but it would follow the pattern that he established while on earth of linking his great events to the annual feast of Israel. He died at the feast of Passover. He was in the tomb during the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. He sent his spirit to birth the church on the feast of Pentecost. And maybe he'll return on the Feast of Trumpets in our September. That wouldn't surprise me at all. At the end of the book of Daniel, the chronology indicates a number of days necessary for the events required to set up the kingdom. Some days are added there at the end of chapter 12. Let us know some things are going on there. So let's suppose he comes in September and the actual inauguration occurs in December, just about Christmas time. And imagine tens of millions of us gathered around the throne in Jerusalem for that grand event. And we begin to sing a familiar Christmas carol by Isaac Watts that fits the kingdom event far better than the Bethlehem event. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. What a celebration that will be. Will you be there? Or will you miss out on what all of humanity has been longing for and trying to bring about by its own ingenuity? Remember, the only way to be a part of the kingdom is to know the King. Do you? He knows you. He died for you. But if you don't trust him personally, you'll miss out on all of that. I want to give you another opportunity. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment as Chris comes to lead us in a very, very familiar hymn that's been sung millions of times, I suppose, as invitations. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Will you do it? Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and trust him. If I can help you, I'll be right here. If you need to come, this altar is always open. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Let me help you. Let someone help you. If you have questions, if you don't know for sure, because Jesus could come today, and you'd be left behind if you don't know him. You don't want to miss what he has planned. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word, so clear, so complete. Help us to love it and to obey it and to be encouraged by it. We thank you for what you planned for us. What a gracious God you are. Just the thought of being a part of that. And that's just the beginning. And a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity stretching out beyond that kingdom. Lord, it grieves us to think that anybody here today might miss that. Please work in their heart. Bring them to yourself. We ask for Jesus' sake.